Okay, Daniel chapter 1, let's just read these first four verses. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, and brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there is no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. There were actually three invasions of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was captured with many of the other princes and carried away to Babylon in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar at the time was returning from Egypt to Babylon to be crowned king, having learned that his father Nabopolassar had died. Nabopolassar was the founder of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And he reigned from 626 to 605. And the Babylonian Empire succeeded the Assyrians as the great world power. The kings of Judah rebelled against Babylon's rule in 598 and finally in 586, when the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and all but the poorest of the people were deported. And this is just what Jeremiah had warned against. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 20, remember that God arose early and sent his messengers to Israel, to Judah, to warn them. And this is what Jeremiah said after he was accosted actually by a man named Pashur, the priest. In verse 4, Jeremiah said this, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce, all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon." And of course, this is what ultimately happened. Isaiah 59:14 says this, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." And truly, in Jeremiah's day, truth had fallen in the streets, as it has today. And anyone who doesn't stick with the media's narrative or the popular narrative is afflicted and persecuted, as Jeremiah was, and anyone today that doesn't follow the line of the media. And indeed, it's a dark time in America, but as we read this, we see this was the darkest time in Judah's history, with the land devastated and the people in bondage, much like the days of the Holocaust. Yet God does not leave himself without a witness, and so he sends Daniel and his three friends to the palace to testify of the true God. And it's incredible how God did this. God is always going to have a witness. And even at the end of the tribulation, God sends an angel declaring the everlasting gospel, giving the people one last warning before the final judgments fall. Because God isn't willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants people to be saved. And so he warns and warns and warns. And finally, the cup of his anger is full, and he has to pour out his wrath. And he only does that, though, after many, many warnings. And we saw that in the case of Noah, a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And so he preached and warned and preached and warned. built the ark. That was a tremendous witness to the lost. In fact, Ken Ham's built another one, which is a testimony to the lost as well, isn't it? That's the whole purpose of it. But people reject it. God sends Daniel. Daniel writes the book of Daniel in two languages. Much of the middle of the book is written in Aramaic, which was the language of Babylon. And there's different ideas of why he wrote in Aramaic, but it's because this concerns the times of the Gentiles, and it's a witness to the Gentiles. So any Babylonian could pick up the book of Daniel and read it and understand it. The book is normally divided into two halves, and we have this in your outline here. This is from J. Vernon McGee. The first part is primarily historical, and the second part is chapter 7 through 12 is primarily prophetic. And so as we see McGee's outline, and I like it because it is very simple, the historic night with prophetic light. And so during this darkest time of Israel's history, these prophecies gave them light and showed them that God had not forsaken them. God was still in control, and that's true today. Doesn't matter what Antifa does. Doesn't matter what the Democrats or the liberals do, or even what President Trump does, or Governor Walz. It doesn't matter. God's in control, and so that's why you can rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. He's in control. We can relax. We don't have to get our deity and our snarl, like my mom used to say. Don't get upset. Don't panic. And so there's these prophecies that concern promises to Israel. But he's showing the panorama of things that are going to happen in the world during these years from the time of Daniel through right to the end of the world. He does it very clearly and succinctly, and these things, the unbelievers, the skeptics will say, well, Daniel must have lived during the time of the Maccabees because he couldn't possibly have known all this stuff. And the miracles of Daniel. And so Daniel wasn't written by Daniel. It was written by a guy by the same name, apparently. I don't know. But apparently he lived in 150 B.C. rather than in 600 B.C. But we know that's not true, and we'll be looking at some of those things. So first of all, decline and fall of Judah is A here. Fall of Jerusalem, Daniel taken captive with his friends. And that's chapter 1. Dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the multi-metallic image. C, decree of Nebuchadnezzar enforce universal idolatry. That's a big image that Nebuchadnezzar builds. He's a picture, actually, foreshadows the Antichrist, who's going to do the same thing. And remember, the false prophet is going to give power to the image, and the image is going to speak, and everybody's going to worship the image. And that's what that purpose of that was. Everybody's going to worship the same God. And that day is coming. Dream of Nebuchadnezzar about the great tree hewn down. That was him fulfilled in his subsequent madness of the king. Downfall of Babylon, foretold by Daniel as he read the handwriting on the wall. The feast of Belshazzar. Decree of Darius the Median to enforce worship of himself. Daniel cast in the lines for praying to the God of heaven. So that may be happening to some of us, huh? Probably not a den of lions, but maybe we'll have to have sensitivity training or something like that. And then the second part of the book, the prophetic light in the historic night, chapter 7 through 12, Daniel's vision of the four beasts concerning four kingdoms of the times of the Gentiles. Those four beasts correspond to the four metals in the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat, another little horn. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. And Alexander. Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks concerned the nation of Israel, chapter 9, where he predicted the very day that Jesus would present himself, be presented as king in Jerusalem. Daniel's vision relating to Israel in the immediate future and latter days. Historical little horn and the little horn of the latter days. Preparation for a vision by prayer of Daniel. Appearance of the heavenly messenger. Prophecy concerning Persia and Grecia. Preview of the Israel in the latter days, great tribulation, resurrection, rewards, final word about the end time. So keep that in your Bible, kind of give you an outline of the book and kind of see where you're at as we go through. Daniel is unique in its detailed prophecies of future events. Now, it's not the only book of prophecies. One quarter of the Bible is prophecy. Much of it has been fulfilled, which shows us that God knows what he's talking about. It's written by God. But, and it corresponds, Daniel corresponds with Revelation, the New Testament. They are both categorized as apocalyptic literature. Ralph Alexander has provided an accurate and comprehensive definition of apocalyptic literature. He defines apocalyptic, try to say that five times fast, apocalyptic literature as follows. Apocalyptic literature is symbolic, visionary, prophetic literature composed during oppressive conditions consisting of visions whose events are recorded exactly as they are seen by the author and explained through a divine interpreter in whose theological content is primarily eschatological or deals with the latter days. And so Daniel and Revelation are both apocalyptic. Now, can you think of any other books that are apocalyptic or contain? Who? Isaiah. Isaiah does have some visions. Yep. Ezekiel has some pretty wild ones, doesn't he? Anybody else? Zechariah and his vision. So there are other examples, but Daniel is the main book for this type of literature. Ezekiel actually spoke of Daniel. If you look back at Ezekiel chapter 14, now, if Daniel didn't live until the time of the Maccabees, that meant Ezekiel must have lived way later as well. Ezekiel 14, verse 14. Ezekiel was probably taken captive during the second deportation. Ezekiel 14, verse 14. Says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. So he's talking about these three men, if they were praying for Judah to be delivered, they would only deliver themselves. Verse 20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And then also he mentions him in chapter 28, verse 3. Speaking of the king of Tyre, he says, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. So he's setting forth two things about Daniel. Daniel's, first of all, his righteousness, his character, and also his wisdom. And certainly by the time Ezekiel wrote this, Daniel was famous for interpreting the king's dreams. Yet no book in the Old Testament has been assailed by higher criticism criticism like the book of Daniel. They're using a book by Robert Anderson, who wrote a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And so higher criticism is different from lower criticism. Lower criticism just looks at the text and tries to discern what the text means, what the text says. Higher criticism tries to destroy the scriptures. And that began in Germany, actually. And some believe that it was the universities there were infiltrated by Jesuits whose whole purpose was to destroy the faith in the Bible as the Word of God. And that's what it does. It tries to undermine people's faith in the Scriptures. And we know that the Catholic Church hated the Bible above all else. That's why anyone that tried to translate it into the lingua franca of the people was they tried to kill them, because the Bible was their enemy. And it still is. Really is. So they don't encourage people to read the Bible. They encourage people to listen to what the priest has to say in his interpretation, because you can't understand it. And you might land on the truth, actually. Okay, so Ezekiel extols Daniel in his wisdom. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself referred to one of the predictions of Daniel in the Olivet Discourse, when he talks about the image, the, what's it called, the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, which is the image of the Antichrist for people to worship. That's Matthew 24:15. And Jesus says, Daniel the prophet. So obviously, Jesus believed in Daniel and his prophecies. And the main arguments against the book of Daniel, as I mentioned, are the miracles and the prophecies. And many believe that miracles cannot occur. And that's only reasonable if you don't believe that there's a God in heaven that's in control. Thomas Jefferson said the book of Revelation, which is in the New Testament counterpart to Daniel, he says, I've read it between 50 and 60 years ago since I've read it, and I then considered it merely the ravings of a maniac, no more worthy nor capable of explanation than the incoherencies of our own nightly dreams. So that's what Thomas Jefferson thought about miracles, and actually rewrote the New Testament, took out all the miracles, the Gospels of Jesus. So very sad. But if God is indeed involved in man's affairs, he's able and can do as he wishes. And we know that miracles were used in the New Testament by Jesus himself, and then by the apostles, as to authenticate their message. And certainly in the book of Daniel, these miracles have a purpose of turning Nebuchadnezzar and the people of Babylon to the Lord. And also as an encouragement to the people. In Exodus 14:4, God declared that he would show his mighty power that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. See, God is always seeking to witness not only to the Jews in the Old Testament, but also the Gentiles. He's not willing that any should perish. He's seeking people. Now, as we look at archaeology, Dr. Robert Wilson, former professor of Semitic philology at Princeton Theological Seminary, said, after 45 years of scholarly research in biblical textual studies and language study, I have come now to the conviction that no man knows enough to assail the truthfulness of the Old Testament. Where there is sufficient documentary evidence to make an investigation, the statements of the Bible and the original text have stood the test. Dr. J.O. Kinnaman, Of the hundreds of thousands of artifacts found by the archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, phrase, clause, or sentence of the Bible, but always confirms and verifies the facts of the biblical record. The historical accuracy of Daniel is another point of attack by critics. They claim because Daniel was written in the second century, his grasp of Babylonian Persian history is lacking. Of course, he wrote it not in the second century, but the sixth century BC. Daniel has repeatedly proved the critics wrong. Here are two examples. Number one, for example, Daniel 5 has Belshazzar as a king of Babylon. This has often been disputed by the critics. But the discovery of the Nabonidus Chronicle provided a precise explanation that agreed with Daniel's account of the situation in Babylon. Secular history says Nabonidus was the king of Babylon. Daniel says Belshazzar was the king. Critics point to this saying, Daniel's in error. This changed as a result of the discovery of these chronicles. Sir Henry Rawlinson discovered a cylinder with an inscription in the Euphrates River, which cleared the confusion. There were two kings of Babylon in Daniel's day, a father and a son. The father, Nabonidus, installed his son, Belshazzar, as co-regent. Nabonidus spent much of his time in Arabia. When the Persians conquered the city in 539, Belshazzar was killed. Nabonidus was later captured and sent to exile. This explains the promise made to Daniel in Daniel 529. After Daniel explained the meaning of the writing on the wall, Belshazzar promised to make him third ruler in the land. That's 529. Made him third ruler. Well, that's because both Belshazzar and Nabonidus were king at that time, co-rulers. The second example is Ashpenaz. Now, we just read about Ashpenaz here in verse 3. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants. Ashpenaz is mentioned in the first chapter of Daniel as the master of the eunuchs. The critics claim no such person ever existed. Recent discoveries again prove the accuracy of the book of Daniel. Ashpenaz's name has been found on the monuments of ancient Babylon, which are now in the Berlin Museum. The Babylonians' monument had the following statement. Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Almost exact wording that we have here in chapter 1. So there were important influences on Daniel, because Daniel didn't come out of nowhere. I mean, he didn't just come one day, wake up and say, I'm going to follow the Bible. He was part of the revival under Josiah. And under Josiah's rule, Israel experienced spiritual revival. Remember, during his reign, the Bible was found, the scroll of the Bible, the Old Testament that was available, the book of the law. And so Josiah reinstituted the covenant, celebrating the national Passover and destroying idol worship. And Jeremiah then was a contemporary of Josiah, who was at that time was 21 when God first spoke to him. And Jeremiah served with King Josiah until Josiah's death in 609. Another contemporary of Josiah and Jeremiah was Ezekiel, the 30-year-old priest in 597. He, along with Jeremiah, Daniel, and his friends benefited from Josiah's revival. So we have these different men that Daniel was taught under these men, these godly men. And so he's a product of the revival in the days of Josiah. And as we mentioned, Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, all three being in Jerusalem when Daniel and his friend were taken captive. So in 605, Daniel was a young man, probably about 14 or 15 years of age. And they said Jeremiah was 22nd year of his ministry, starting at age 14, making him 36. Ezekiel was 30. making him 22 years old in 605. So here we have, again, evidence that these men knew each other, and Daniel certainly benefited from these acquaintances. Now, there's two main events that show the character of Daniel. The first one is found in chapter 1, and that was the case of the king's provision. We'll be looking at that probably next time. Remember, they were brought into the king's palace, and they were taught the teachings and the literature, it says in verse 4, of the Chaldeans. And verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily provision, the king's delicacies. Now, Daniel would not go along with that program, and he practiced the presence of God, even though no one else was around. He realized that God was. And so Daniel stood during this time, and he also had an influence on his other three friends to do the same. And so his heart was prepared and purposed, verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And really, we have to do that. We really do. You don't do this accidentally. You don't serve the Lord accidentally. It's not like falling off a bike. Anybody can do that. You have to have a purpose and wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to serve the Lord. Or else it probably is not going to happen, is it? You drift. You never drift in the right direction. You always drift away. The second event, of course, another case where he had to stand was in chapter 6, when the king made a decree that no one could pray except to the king. And this was a new empire. The Persian Empire had moved in. He had a high position. He had every reason in the world to just go along, to get along. But he chose to stand and say, he didn't say anything, but he prayed, continued praying to the Lord. But if he had closed the doors, if he had not stood, then it'd be a different story, wouldn't it? We wouldn't have the story of the Daniel in the lion's den. And so we see Daniel's character and his willingness to stand. Here's an example. Frederick the Great was a scoffer, but his great general von Zeeland was a Christian. One day at gathering, the king was making coarse jokes about Jesus Christ, and the whole place was ringing with guffaws. Von Zeeland arose stiffly and said, "Sire, you know that I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I'm an old man. I shall soon have to go into the presence of one greater than thou, the mighty God who saved me from all my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming against. I salute thee, sire, as an old man who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity." With trembling voice, Frederick replied, "General von Zeeland, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon." And the company silently dispersed. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, and such alone will overthrow this kingdom of Satan and build up the kingdom of God on earth." It's amazing what God can do through one person that stands. And that was true of Daniel. The influence he had on his three friends, and of course we see them not bending, bowing before the king in the image, but willing to face death. And today there are many who are facing death in foreign lands. If you get any information about from the Voice of the Martyrs or anything, they always have people that are either being beaten, their churches are being burned down in Nigeria, Sudan, or killed just because they're willing to stand for Christ. And we really haven't faced that, have we? We haven't faced anything. I mean, we went through the COVID crisis and we thought we were going to die because we had to stay in our houses, but and we couldn't meet. But what if when we did meet, there'd people that would come in and start shooting us? Or if we met, the government would put us in jail, like they do in China. Would we stand? And if we can't stand in the little things today, how are we going to stand in that when the great trials come? We won't. I guarantee you we won't. We have to practice today in those little decisions that we make and take sides against ourselves as well. There's plenty of examples of that we can think of where we give in to ourselves what we want rather than what God wants. God wants us to be like Daniel. Daniel lived in a difficult time. We live in a time of apostasy, don't we? The church is just going downhill so quickly. Jim Steele called me today and he said, did you hear about this, what did he call it? I can't remember what it was called, but an anagram, or have you heard of that? It's like a three triangles and nine personality traits or nine type of people. And they're building this whole doctrine around this, and it's all based on psychology. And I was reading one of the books that's been written about it, and I couldn't even find a reference to the scripture whatsoever, but talked about drawing closer to God through this program, through these books. And it's put out by Zondervan, you know, of all things, a publishing company that was designed for biblical literature. There is so much deception within the church today that it's just amazing. And if you go on the Lighthouse Trails website, you can see a lot of this stuff, the yoga and the meditation and God has a dream and you're part of his dream. That just ridiculous that people eat it up. It's all about me, right? It's all about me. It's not about the Lord. So, okay, we'll stop there. Next time we'll continue on in that chapter 1. And so